surprisingly, for somebody whom you might think would want to go on about the Immaculate Heart of Mary, or the necessity of the Rosary, or of making your confessions every other week, I feel obliged and privileged to preach on Holy Scripture, which sounds very Protestant of me, doesn't it? Except, of course, that for good Anglo-Catholics like ourselves, Scripture is the absolute foundation of our understanding about the Christian religion. Well, perhaps not quite. It is a foundation in one particular way. It is the thing that we can all have, as it were, in common. The thing we can all turn to, the thing we all feel that we can read and understand to a certain degree. But it's the word understanding here that counts, because it's not necessarily self-explanatory. That's why we have so many churches and denominations in the world, because they disagree with one another so often about what appears to be the plain word of Scripture actually says. And so it seems to me that the first reading and the third reading here are saying one particular thing, or talking about one particular aspect of this, while the second reading is in a way providing the clue to the way in which we should to look at the first and the third. Now, the first and the third are in some ways about prophetic proclamation, about the way in which people are called to proclaim to the world what reality actually is, and that proclamation is not necessarily welcome to those who hear it. They're not going to be able to respond to it. They're not going to be able to appreciate it. In fact, as it says here in the first one, it says, you know, that the prophet Jeremiah is going to have to be like a wall against the opposition of those to whom he preaches. While in the gospel reading, it says that they tried to throw the Lord over the cliff for what he had said to them in the synagogue. So it's quite clear that what we are to hear and what we are to know is not necessarily what we can hear and what we can know. And in order to know, we must do something. And it seems to me that the answer to this, therefore, is to do with what we find in the second reading. The famous reading from the 13th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And the first thing that I want you to note about that is that the passage that you see that begins, "Love is patient, love is kind, not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way." Just remember, this is talking about God. God is love. If you want a picture, if you want a description of what God is like, this passage will tell you. God is patient. God is kind. He is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What can it mean to say he believes all things? Well, I think it can mean this, that God always believes in us. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We don't believe in him. He always believes in us. He always sees his own image in us. He knows that although we are in many ways corrupted, nevertheless there is within us, in our depths, something which is not corrupted, something which is truly good, something which is called to live in glory through all eternity. He believes in that. When we don't, when we are not able to see our own true nature, when we're not able to really appreciate, when we make do with thinking of ourselves as nice and polite and kind and all those kind of things, when we're not at all, God sees something much more profound than that. Our own true nature. He never dismisses us, never thinks that we're no good, never thinks that we're not worth it. He believes all things and hopes in all things and endures them all because he sees what our real potential is, who we really, truly are. And indeed, I'd say that the whole business of the prophecy of Jeremiah and the proclamation of the gospel by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is about telling us who we really are, what our life is really like, and what we're for. And we can see that we don't much like that, and we don't necessarily appreciate it very, very easily. So, and St. Paul is quite clear here, for now we know only in part and prophesy only in part. We don't understand as fully mature adults, as it were, in the Spirit. We don't. And so we find a lot of this very confusing. And we find it particularly confusing in our own lives. On the back of the pebble you will see yet again the appeal for Haiti. And we're bound to ask ourselves, why is this happening? I mean, here is God, who is love and joy and peace, who created us, who sustains us in being. Why is this happening? Why is there suffering of this kind? Why do we as individuals, most of us as individuals, have some particular cross to bear, which we, remember St. Paul saying, I have a thorn in my side. And he asks God to remove it from him, and God does not remove it from him. He has to have this thorn in his side. St. Francis de Sales said that God has a very precious present for you, a most wonderful gift for you. He polishes it up, he breathes on it, he blesses it, and then he gives it to you. It's your cross. In some extraordinary kind of way, suffering is a necessary and essential part of what it is to become a human being destined for a glorious eternity. It's so important, in fact, this suffering, that God himself has been prepared to share it when he didn't need to at all. And we don't understand it. Very often we don't understand it at all. We don't see the point of it in the slightest. And that's because we don't understand. We rely on up here far too much. And so we end up like, for example, St. Augustine or John Calvin, with the most extraordinarily logical understanding of things, which is more appropriate to Satan than to God, where the great majority of human beings are deliberately created by God so that he can deliberately, without any remorse whatsoever, sacrifice them to an eternity of damnation, agony, and all the rest of it. You could at least have shot them in the head just after they were born, but no, they have to go to hell forever and ever and ever. And this is all perfectly logical. It makes complete sense if you're Calvin or you're St. Augustine. But would it make complete sense if you were, in your own mind and heart, patient, kind, not envious, if you did not rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoiced in truth, bared all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things? Would it make sense then, if that was really part of who you are, if you were really, as St. Isaac the Syrian said, a Christian person, his eyes filled with tears at the sight of any suffering whatsoever, even, he says, of the suffering of the reptiles or of the demons, he prays for them, because they're all the creatures of God, and his heart burns with compassion for all of them. It's this compassion which is, in fact, our means to understanding what it all means. Without that, without this love, this compassion, this feeling for others, and even, I suppose, feeling for ourselves in a certain way, we cannot understand the rest of it. It's not enough just to go up into the head and leave the heart behind. So when we consider things like the terrible things in Haiti, when we consider our own sufferings and the things that we're called upon to endure and to bear, we need to realize that the gateway to reality is not in our heads, but in our hearts. And in our hearts, we can come slowly, perhaps by means of suffering. We can come to understand things in such a way that instead of turning religion into a danger and a threat, as it so often is in the world today, it becomes a blessing and a healing, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.